I think you guys need to give the worship team a hand this morning. It is no small task for them to do that each week. It has gotten a little bit lighter since they've stopped doing it on Saturday to record it for the online service. But nonetheless, it is a challenge to them. And so thank you to my family for your hard work on doing that. Because really, that's one thing that you miss out on when you do the online part. How many of you, when you've watched it online, sing along? Okay, a few of you do. But it's not the same, is it?
No.
It's just not the same as when you're in a room with a bunch of other believers singing aloud. And so the believers who are not able to do that are really missing out. And my heart breaks for them because of that. And again, it's not I'm angry at them because they're not. My heart breaks them because they're just not able to be where they want to be. They want to be in the group singing out loud with us, but they can't be. And so we really need to remember those folks who we don't see here on Sunday morning in prayer. Because I believe that they want to be here. They truly want to be here. But they can't be. And they're missing out on this. And they know it. And it's killing them. And you can take that same story and you can multiply it thousands upon thousands of times, tens and hundreds of thousands upon times of thousands around the world of believers who are in that same situation right now because of a virus. And so we need to remember those folks in prayer. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20 this morning. Now, this part of the worship service, people can get. And it's interesting to me. I was meeting yesterday with some pastors, bivocational pastors, and one of the things we were talking about was the fact that the ability for people to get good teaching outside of the church building, that's nothing new. That's been going on for a long time. Decades, that's been going on. Long before the internet even was a possibility. People would stay home and they could watch really good teaching on TV. And they were, and they do. But there's still something that you don't get when you're sitting in the congregation, in that fellowship. And that's also true of the teaching. Because if you watched the service this morning that I recorded yesterday morning, the preaching, the teaching that I did this morning, which is the same sermon I'm going to do right now, you'll probably walk away from this going, that's a whole lot different than what I heard at 9:30 or 9 o'clock. Because it is. Because there is something different about when the Holy Spirit moves in a group of believers than when I'm just standing teaching to a camera in an empty room. And so I'm glad that you guys have been able to be here this morning. And before I go any further, we are going to pray. And in fact, I'm going to ask Roger, I always like to, you know, pick someone out of the audience and make sure they're awake. I'm going to ask Roger to open us in prayer this morning. Pray for me especially.
I think he noticed I was sleeping, but he couldn't tell I was yawning. Lord, we are never bored in your presence. We always love to be together and be before your throne. And we do exalt you. We praise your holy name. We thank you for your presence among us. That's your promise. We believe it. We celebrate it. And we thank you for your word you give to us. And we know it's always intended to be helpful and to change and strengthen our lives. We pray that you would bless your word this morning. Help Pastor Phil as he opens your word to our minds and hearts. Help him to do it with clarity and with unction. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak through him to us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. One more thing I do want to say is it is encouraging to me, and I know my family is there up here leading worship, to see people in the room, more people in the room. Last week, I think there was like 9 people here besides my family. And that gets discouraging. As much as we want to say we don't care about numbers, we do. I mean, so I want you guys to understand the importance of your presence, whether it's in a church. There's a huge impact that you make, even one person, by being in the congregation. If to nothing else, then to those who have worked so hard to bring something to you. But it also adds something to the encouragement of other folks in the church. And so I just want to encourage you guys with that word, that it is important for you to be in fellowship with other believers. Because you add something. If all you do is show up, you add something. Amen. And so thank you guys for adding something this morning. So, Revelation chapter 20. You can go ahead and open your Bibles there. As I studied Revelation chapter 20 last week, and I made notes on it, I was getting more and more and more and more and more notes, and I'm going, there's a whole lot of stuff here. There's multiple messages in Revelation 20. And as much as I would like to just hurry up and get through, we only have a few chapters left in Revelation, 20, 21, 23. We have 3 chapters left in Revelation. We could finish that. As much as I want to finish Revelation, and there is value in looking at a bigger portion of Scripture. When you look at a whole chapter, you see things you don't see when you look at a couple verses. But at the same time, as I was going through this, I was realizing, man, there's a whole lot of important stuff. There's important messages to the church in this chapter. And I can't deal with all those messages in one message, one sermon. Each one needs to be taken in sequence. Or we'll miss out on a lot of the stuff that's there. Now, that's one thing I've tried not to get so bogged down in the details of Revelation as we've gone through it in the last year. Because we can become so distracted by the details that we've missed the big picture. But that being said, in this chapter, there are important messages that need to be taken in sequence. In the final 3 chapters, there are 4 times when John says, "Then I saw." 3 of those times are in chapter 20. We're only going to look at 1 of those times this morning. But they're markers for us. They're obvious markers of major scene changes. So let's review the context of where we are now as we come to chapter 20. You always, when you look at a scripture, this is one thing I've been telling my boys this week, and Isabel, you can hear it now too. Tell my kids, If you don't get anything else out of coming to listening to my teaching every week in, week out, I want you to get this. That you understand how to study the Bible for yourself. You need to understand how to study the Bible. I've heard criticisms before of churches that often pastors that say, "Oh, you need to study the Bible. Don't just read the Bible, study it." But they don't ever explain how to study. "Oh, that's terrible. They should never explain how to study that." Well, we don't have a class per se. That's been done here 10 or 11 years ago on how to study the Bible. But if you're paying attention week in and week out, you're learning how to study the Bible. Because I'm giving to you the tools. This is how we study the Bible. So pay attention. A lot of that you're going to get without even realizing it. I'll put Jairus on the spot for a minute here. The other day, I was sitting in my office, and it was Saturday. He and Josiah were home in the churchyard. They were done, or Darius was done. Josiah was finishing up. And he was looking at my PowerPoint. I showed him this slide that you're looking at right now. And he saw those verses that said, "Then I saw, then I saw, then I saw." And Jairus recognized that those are markers. Those are verses, those are words that John has put there to say something to us. They're repeated over and over again because John is saying something to us. How did Jairus know that? Because Jairus has sat, whether he likes it or not, under my teaching for all his life, right? And so he's seeing this. This is what I look for when I study the Bible. I'm looking for phrases like this. And when they're repeated, I should pay attention to them. So John has put these phrases here for a purpose, and he's used them before. And he has other phrases that we recognize, this is a marker that something's happening here. And so we see that. Here's the first markers here in chapter 1, or chapter 20, verse 1. So now, to the context. The other thing we need to understand when we study the scripture is context. Context, as they say, is king. You must read passages of scripture in their context. So when John says in chapter 20, verse 1, "Then I saw," then, what came before this? What was going on before this? If you remember, John had observed the marriage of the bride, the church, to Jesus, and the subsequent return to earth by Jesus with his bride to claim his rightful inheritance. And then John observed the battle of Armageddon. And if you can see my notes, battle is in quotes. He saw the battle of Armageddon. Though the beast and the false prophet had assembled an impressive army to make war on Jesus and his army, there was, in fact, no battle at all. It was over before it started, because Jesus grabs, he snags the beast and the false prophet, and he throws them immediately into the lake of fire where they would spend eternity. They would be there forever. Now, they're not there yet. But as John is seeing this vision, in the sequence of things in his vision, they're there now. As John is looking at this. And so they're locked away. There's no battle. And then Jesus proceeded to wipe out the army that they had assembled. The first kings, military leaders, and soldiers, along with a great host of other people. Jesus' army, consisting at least in part of his bride, the church, doesn't seem to have lifted a finger. There's no mention of that. All the work is done by Jesus. But he's got his army there, his church, us, standing there, ready to go. But Jesus eliminates the enemies. The battle is over before it starts. Jesus has his bride there, claiming his inheritance. And as was foretold, he was their refuge. We looked at those verses last week in Joel and Psalms. He's a refuge to his people. But there's still one more enemy to subdue. The one who is presently, even as we speak, the prince and the power of the air, as Paul calls it. And though assumed to be working behind the scenes as the mastermind of all these attempts to disrupt God's plans, he's not been seen, really, yet. There have been a couple of instances where John has seen him, but he's not been an active player, really, to this point. As Paul says in the passage in Ephesians 2 that's behind me on the wall, Satan is the one that those present believers that Paul was addressing once served, and that you and I even once served. Most folks do so in ignorance, doing only what comes naturally to us by the desire of the body and the mind. Now, Satan had been mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 to give us a picture of how he had worked throughout time and until now. But so far, Satan has escaped much attention in Revelation. Almost all the focus has been on his various agents. But all that changes as the end of his reign draws closer. And so the scene changes again. Chapter 20, verse 1. Go ahead and read these verses with me. Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Now, I stop there, because the way I see this paragraph, these first three verses, form the point number one of an outline. Satan bound for 1,000 years. And just a heads up for you who are grammar and English people, this is a 1-point outline. It's a no-no, right? You're supposed to at least have 2, 3 is preferable on that line. I only have 1. But here's why. Because we're going to get to the rest of this outline as we go through the rest of Revelation chapter 20. We're only getting point number one this morning. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. It's a glorious day. which has certainly not happened yet in our day. We're still waiting for that day. Clearly, Satan has not been bound yet. And just let me clarify, especially for the younger ones here, when I say bound, what am I talking about? He can't do anything. His hands and feet are bound. He's tied up. He's restricted. That's what I'm, when I say bound, let me just clarify that right off the bat. So when I say Satan is bound for 1,000 years, that means he's limited. He can't do what he wants to do. He's, in a sense, tied up, handcuffed, unable to do things. Now, obviously, he's still very much active and alive and at work in today's world. We see that. I gave you some instances of that just when we started this service off, right? So these verses, these first three verses, offer hope when it seems like Satan's influence will never end. That was part of the reason I put those two news bullets up there for you this morning about what's going on in our country. Because it can seem like, oh man, again, is it ever going to stop? And the answer is yes. And that's what this is about. Imagine you're in a first century church, a brand new idea. The idea of church, following Jesus, a crucified and risen Savior. A brand new thing, only a few decades old. But you're experiencing not just the kind of things we're talking about right now in the United States and other countries around the world, it's worse. But you're experiencing intense persecution and pressure to give it up and abandon it. You're looked at as a fool for following this. You need to know, you need to hear that Satan is the enemy and he's the one behind all these things. And you understand that intuitively. And you need to know, more importantly, know there is coming an end to his reign. He is not going to have this freedom forever. And we cling to that as Christians. That is the promise of these verses. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The scene opens when an angel came down from heaven. That's a very familiar image in Revelation. It may be surprising, though, that an angel, not Jesus, is the one found holding the key to the bottomless pit and also a chain. It demonstrates the subservience of Satan to God's will when an unnamed angel is the agent of Satan's capture. Take note of that. The name of this angel is not mentioned. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But some of the scholars I was reading were trying to guess as to who this angel might be. Not very many of them did, because I think most of them realized that the angel is not mentioned for a reason. His name is not given to us for a reason. It's intentional that we're not given the name of this angel because it's not important. Otherwise, we might think of this angel as some sort of a super angel that rises above all the rest because he is the one who has bound Satan. Oh, wow, what a great angel this must be, right? He's not even named. That's important. And his name is not given to us. Satan is powerless when God begins to work through whatever agent God chooses, even if it is an angel whose name is not even mentioned. Now, the key that this angel holds is symbolic to the authority to release or imprison fallen angels to prevent them from activity. God gives the angel the authority to lock up the long-feared Satan. Now, earlier, this key had actually been given to Satan himself to release demons imprisoned in this bottomless pit. It's Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. When the fifth angel blew his trumpet, John says, I saw a star fall from heaven to earth, which is Satan. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So Satan had this key at one point, and he was allowed to release, as we read in Revelation 9, these demon hordes on the earth that tormented men for 5 months. Satan once held this key himself. But now another angel has this key. But imagine the picture of Satan authorized to release his minions that were so evil they had to be imprisoned. And even though those hordes were given strict limitations of power and time, it may have appeared that Satan had an upper hand at that point. Why is Satan ever given the key to the bottomless pit? We might scratch our heads. But suddenly we find out that Satan is not all he's cracked up to be. Because here, in this chapter, he's defeated by a lowly angel. A lowly, unnamed angel. The prince of demons is subject to the confines of the prison to which he had for a brief time held the key. And now he too becomes limited to a particular place, dreaded by demons. As we'll see in a bit as we consider what the bottomless pit is. But this prevents him from wandering the earth to do his work. And then these chains, what are these about? They represent even further limitations within this prison, which prevent his movement within the bottomless pit. So the most powerful angel will be subject to this degradation for 1,000 years. And we're going to come back in a little bit to the bottomless pit for a better understanding of what it is. But let's consider now this angel who has the key to this bottomless pit and the chains in hand. What's he do? First thing he seizes Satan. As I've already said, this is an unspoken but powerful demonstration of the subservience of Satan to God's will. Jesus had defeated Satan when he rose from the dead. You get that? Jesus has already defeated Satan. He doesn't have to defeat Satan again. He's already done that. Satan is powerless against the agent God sends, regardless of who that agent is. But to remind us of the fear that people have of Satan, who will one day be so easily seized and stopped, John gives us some of Satan's names. First of all, the dragon. Now, this is the description of Satan in Revelation chapter 12. If you were to read chapter 12, it's the repetition of the Satan, and you see the horrible things that this dragon does. It's a frightening image of power and destruction. He's also called, John says, the ancient serpent, or that ancient serpent, which immediately and appropriately brings to mind Genesis 3. When Satan appeared as a serpent to Eve to deceive her and convince her and Adam to rebel against God, he came as the serpent, that ancient serpent, to deceive mankind into rebelling against God. He's also called the devil, which emphasizes his role as the accuser of both God and men. And the final title, Satan, which is literally translated from Greek meaning adversary, he remains this all the way until the end. Now, he may appear to mankind to be on their side because they share a common enemy, God. In the end, however, Satan remains an adversary not only to God and his followers, but also to the very people he has turned against God. And for this reason, he is bound for 1,000 years. The chains, whether or not they're literal, represent total incapacitation. It's a fitting punishment for the one who has for thousands of years had his evil way all over the world. But all he can do for this time is observe, with no ability to influence anything or anyone, for a full millennium. Being bound in this way, the angel subsequently then throws him into the bottomless pit. So now let's take a minute to study what this bottomless pit is. Now, John has seen this pit before in Revelation, as we've already noted, but it's also found elsewhere in the New Testament. The account of Jesus casting demons from a man living amongst the tombs in the region of Gerasenes gives a helpful perspective on the nature of this pit and a demon's view of it. Luke records it in the 8th chapter of Luke. Luke 8:26. Then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "Oh, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Do you get the picture of the power of this demon? This man was tormented. It wasn't one demon, it was a multiple. It was legion. Many demons. It was powerful. Powerful enough to break asunder chains. No one could contain this man because of the demons within him. These demons were powerful. But they were scared. What did they say? They said, "Don't torment us." What were they afraid of? Verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart where? Into the abyss or the bottomless pit. They were scared of the bottomless pit. Don't torment us. Don't send us to the bottomless pit. They knew he wouldn't send them to hell at this point. It was too soon for that. But they also knew the bottomless pit was a very, very much a reality for them. Jesus could in an instant send them there. And they wanted no part of that limitation. They knew their free reign of havoc on the earth would be limited if they were there. No longer able to freely roam the earth and wreak havoc among mankind. Again, this is not the same place as a lake of fire that John had just seen the beast and the false prophet thrown to be tormented forever. This is a temporary holding pen, one from which demons can be released, as John saw when the angels were blowing trumpets and plagues befell the earth. Clear back in Revelation chapter 9, John described it, and we already looked at that. I'm not going to look at that again. I think I have all the chapter up there of Revelation 9. But again, the angel blows this trumpet and Satan gets the key to the shaft in the bottomless pit. And out come these whores. But they're limited. God says, you can do this and you can't do this and you can only do it for so long. They're still limited, but they're released for a time. Now this demonic horde seems to already be in the bottomless pit, but will be released to torment the unsaved people of the earth, which demonstrates the temporary nature of the bottomless pit, even if it is a place the demons fear. It's also a place from whence came the beast that killed the two witnesses sent by God in Revelation chapter 11. I'll get that verse up there for you. And then from that same place came the beast that supported the efforts of Babylon the Great and the great prostitute who was responsible for the martyr of the saints. And so this bottomless pit has been seen before. And ones have come out of this bottomless pit. Now to be sure, these demonic beasts were released from the bottomless pit. They did not escape. And it's to this pit, into this pit, that the angel at last throws Satan, bound by chains. And then he shuts and seals the pit over Satan. The language here is reminiscent of Pilate sealing the tomb into which Jesus was placed. Now, of course, that seal could not hold Jesus. Jesus was, in a sense, bound by the linen cloths. His body was bound by the linen cloths. He was placed in a tomb, and that tomb was sealed. But that could not hold Jesus. Jesus defeated death and defeated Satan when he rose from the dead, and those bonds were broken. And that seal of that tomb, that's the word, that tomb was broken, and out came Jesus on the third day. Contrast that now with Satan. He's bound by an angel, and he's thrown into this pit, and it's sealed over, and it's shut. And how long is Satan going to be there? 1,000 years. It's a far cry from the 2 days, 3 days that Jesus was in there. Far cry. Satan is no comparison to Jesus whatsoever. In fact, he's the exact opposite. So Satan is bound and sealed, and he's prevented from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. There's no comparison between Jesus and Satan. During Satan's incarceration, the nations of the earth will no longer face his clever deception that currently has them running wild to their own destruction. Of course, there won't be much left of earth's nations, as the kings, armies, and many of the citizens will have been killed by this point. But there does seem to be some element of the world's unbelievers still alive. These will experience something the world's population only experienced for a brief time before Satan deceived Adam and Eve into rebelling against God. Only Adam and Eve ever really knew what it was like to live in a world free from Satan's influence. But even they faced it. This will be something totally new. Satan deceived Adam and Eve, from which all of mankind inherited a natural bent towards sin. And since that time, he has overseen a coordinated effort, as 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, to blind the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Our adversary, the devil, who, as Scripture tells us, currently walks about seeking whom he may devour, as a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8, he will one day be imprisoned. That freedom he has right now to just wander about like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, will one day come to an end, and he'll be imprisoned for 1,000 years. Now, that being said, though he will no longer be a threat during that time, he may have deceived mankind into original sin, but he's not solely responsible for people's sins. James 1:14 speaks to this. James 1:14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? Not by Satan, but by his own desire. We don't need Satan to make us sin, guys. We've got the flesh, that natural bent towards sin that we inherited all the way back to Adam and Eve. That's going to continue for unbelievers. They will continue to have that natural bent towards sin. They just won't be there won't be Satan around influencing the world structures and systems and things. But there's still going to be some element of this around. But still, the world without the influence of Satan will be tremendously different. Isaiah 65 paints a picture of the millennial reign that's here in view in Revelation 19. That sees sin and the resulting premature deaths from it as a rare thing. For 1,000 years, the world will know what it's like to live without the influence of Satan. Before describing that time, though, John notes that Satan will be released for a little while after that 1,000 years has ended. In these first three verses of Revelation 20, we learn about the binding of our enemy. Persecution of believers will end as the one orchestrating those efforts is prevented from influencing the nations of the world. With Satan out of the picture, the world will function almost as it was intended. We might wonder why Satan must be released from this prison. It is an odd thing to think, why? It's obviously part of God's grand plan, but it's not explained at this point. It's just stated as a fact. He makes the statement and he moves on. It's an ominous warning that there is still more to come. But this is not important to the millennial reign. It's important to our understanding of where Satan is during his time, and that his binding will be temporary. God has something much more spectacular in mind for Satan that will come later. It's going to demonstrate Satan's true nature and power and influence that's nothing compared to that of God. And it will demonstrate at the same time God's ultimate power and authority, bringing glory to God for his actions. So these few verses provide a picture of Satan's utter inability to stand against God's will. As powerful as he is, he is not able to stand against God's will or God's plan. He can't thwart it. He can't stand against it. He is subject to God's authority. Very much so. And for 1,000 years, he's locked up, unable to do anything. But he must be released according to God's plan. God is going to do something powerful with this. It's true that Satan does wield a great deal of influence over the world right now. It's also true that those who follow Christ are the targets of Satan's attacks right now. But this is our hope, that Satan's day in court is coming. It's not a forever thing. He will get his. It's coming. Before John gets to that, though, he describes the glorious hope we have in our coming millennial reign with Jesus. It's the next, then I saw at verse 4, which we'll get to next, not next week, but the week after next. Let me just read these verses to us real quickly. We won't talk about them. I'm just going to read them. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So these few sentences provide tremendous insight into the details of our hope in the future millennial reign, which is point number 2 on the outline. I did have a second point on there. I forgot about that. We're not going to get to the second point, though, because it raises some questions which can bog us down. And so we're going to wait to study this until next time. There is in this a great promise and a hope for the church, in the promise that our enemy will one day and for 1,000 years be bound. One scholar put it this way: Satan had thought to destroy God's people on earth by anti-Christian persecutions, which is what we experience right now. But just as he had thought to previously destroy Christ. But the church is not destroyed from the earth. It is raised to rule over it. And Satan himself is shut up for 1,000 years in the abyss. And so we conclude that though we live with the present reality as did John's first readers, that Satan's anti-Christian persecution presently seeks to destroy the church, Christ's bride, from within and without. We see that going on. We see increasing pressure against the church, especially in the past several months, as we've already talked about that, right? We see that. We see that mounting pressure against the church from outside the church. But there's also pressure growing from within the church, as we see entire churches and entire denominations caving, sacrificing, compromising biblical truth and biblical values. So we see pressure from without and within. As we've seen in Revelation, Jesus will call his bride, the church, to heaven, where a great wedding feast will be served in celebration of the union of Jesus to his church. And then Jesus will return and overthrow his enemies, which, by the way, are also our enemies. He'll return to earth with his bride to overthrow the powers currently vying for full control, which they will eventually gain. Finally, the earth will witness the capture of Satan by a regular angel, demonstrating Satan's true lack of power and authority. And then for 1,000 years, Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. He will watch as the world he's enjoyed controlling for so long is finally ruled by its rightful king, Jesus. Suddenly, the pain and suffering caused by Satan's rule and authority on earth will be reversed. We'll look more at that when we return to this passage in a couple of weeks. Now, you may read this passage and come away with a false idea that defeating Satan is no big deal. In some Christian circles, the language "binding the devil" is common in reference to Christians acting as the agents of God to prevent or end satanic authority or activity or power. Now, there are scriptures that talk about Christians binding things, but they're badly taken out of context and misapplied when they're used to justify the supposed binding of Satan by believers. Now, it's true that Jesus did give his disciples authority over the unclean spirits, but we must be careful when people start talking about binding Satan. That will happen, but it will happen according to God's plan in his time and by the angel he has chosen for that action. I'm sure that Satan and his demons are quite amused to hear people speaking about effectively binding them. But his day is coming. And this passage is intended to encourage us when we see the advancement of satanically influenced ideas and actions. Satan's reign of terror will come to an abrupt end when God is ready, at God's time, according to his plan. God has all of this planned out exactly and to the minute. There's a blueprint that God is following, that he's made out, and he's following it precisely to the moment. And Satan one day will be bound in God's time, according to his plan. Now, we may very well join the saints in heaven who cry out for God's vengeance on those who martyred us. Did you hear that? You may very well be amongst those believers John saw in the future who cried out, the blood of who cried out, "How long, O Lord?" We must be prepared to give our very lives for the name and sake of Jesus. The reality of it is we don't face that yet in our country. We better be ready. We may not have to. We may not have to. Many believers have lived for long periods of time, for centuries, believers have lived without that fear in certain places. But most believers around the world, that's their reality. And has been for generations. We are very blessed to not face that reality. But we better be ready to become a martyr for the name and sake of our Lord. And what joy there will be when we witness from heaven the defeat of our enemy as God overthrows the powers of evil on the earth. The promise is for us that God will turn the tables and punish Satan. That's the promise we find here. It's yet another promise and hope from offered by the book of Revelation. Take heart. Satan will be defeated, but not before the time God gave him is finished. That's the promise of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And we'll see more of that as we continue in Revelation 20 in 2 weeks when we come back here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise and the hope that's offered in these verses of Scripture describing Satan's capture and Satan's being thrown and sealed and bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Lord, as we see satanic influence all around the world right now, and it's been a reality for thousands of years, Lord, sometimes we can become overwhelmed and it can seem like it's the insurmountable battle. Many Christians have died for your sake and your name, Lord, at the hands of Satan's minions, human and otherwise. And Lord, if that's the calling you've placed on any one of us, Lord, may we be willing to take that. And Lord, we just praise you for the promise that one day Satan will be bound. And that at the end of that 1,000 years, something much more harsh will happen to him. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us and your care for us. We thank you for your patience, Lord. Lord, may we be faithful. May we be proclaiming the gospel to those we encounter, both in our word and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.